Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Just a couple minutes late. We want to get rolling here. I want to read the text. And then I have actually some video. We can see all about 10 minutes or so, maybe 15 minutes, I think, the three chapters of this one video. It's called His Genesis History. And I'm going to be taking excerpts from that, not necessarily the order in which they're presented, because I can do a much better job than they
do.
Not at all. They did fine work, and I thought, oh, I need that for the first time, and then I need that for this time, and so we're going to have fun with it, and it'll serve to help us to see it and hear it and put it all together. And so let's open in prayer, and then let's read starting in Genesis 1 and going on through the creation account. Lord, we just thank you for this night. Thank you for those that have come aside from their busy schedule and they made extra time and they're really intent on knowing your word and knowing you and growing in you. And so, Lord, we just open our minds, our hearts to your Holy Spirit. And we're looking, Lord, for your direction above all, that this will stir a hunger, stir a thirst, do something down in our spirit that we can walk away from this time with more than an intellectual assent or something happening in our mind, but transcending that we are stirred to faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, we're just seeking your truth, and we're wanting to walk into that place where we can speak truth in love. What a fine balance. And Lord Jesus, you pulled that off so well. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So welcome to my iPhone. And we see there, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we covered that in a lot of detail, but we're still not done. There's still a lot to tap into. And then we go on to the next verse. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we covered that last week. This is that place where very often something called the what theory?
Gap
theory. It attempts to explain that. One of the propositions that's often put forth is when God creates, he creates in an instant, creates perfectly, and finishes it. And I'm just being honest, I disagree with that assertion. If we accept the premise that seems to be clear in Scripture, looking at the book of Job, in the Psalms, and in other witnesses throughout Scripture, this is not the only thing that helps us to get insight into this idea of creation. God created the Shemayim, the heaven,
yes,
and he created the unseen realm. These were angels.
Yes.
And there appears to be, and this is just the overview, we're going to get into more detail later as we go on, that there was a fall. There was sin that entered in that particular high-ranking being in this unseen realm by the name of Lucifer, which means light-bearer, had sin arise in his own thoughts and in his own heart. He was made perfect, but he decided, I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will take that place of worship. I can go there. And that's looked at in prophetic scripture in Ezekiel and Isaiah.
Yes.
And so there is a fall which happens evidently before the creation of the earth. And now when and the process of creation, I believe, is God unfolding, revealing his nature to the unseen realm. For a twofold purpose. One is to demonstrate that not only is he right and just, but this is about love and concern for his creation. And they've underestimated and misunderestimated him, in the words of one of our presidents. And that he is right when he judges. And so this judgment for this fall is still out in the future. Pick that up throughout the scripture. That's the 30,000 point view. And these are some of the things that I'm kind of hanging my hat on when I make that voice that opinion or make that assertion. And we'll just hang it out there, and we'll see later if it's saluted, okay? And or if later we'll come along and go, oh, maybe that needs to be adjusted. Fair enough. We can do that. So I just believe that there is some ongoing revelation that he is doing in the physical creation that benefits the angelic realm to levels that maybe we don't comprehend, but to some levels we do. And so now the shift of focus is upon the creation, the natural creation, and we've seen a lot of movies and other things. We're about to see a video, and we have that idea of panning, and then you have that idea of zooming in. So very often a space movie, how does it start? Panning. Very often you hear it in the background. Houston, yes, we're going EVA, 5 minutes here on the outside of the vehicle, and then you see the Earth, beautiful blue ball. And as you're sweeping across the Earth, a piece of man-made structure comes into view. It's a part of a Skylab or part of Apollo 13 or whatever it is, whatever the movie is. And then you start, and you move from there and you zoom in. Or you start with the blue ball and you zoom in, zoom in, and zoom in until it's a certain swamp. And there's Yoda sitting beside the... right? Luke Skywalker. So we've seen that. And so what we have to understand is when we're looking at Scripture, we get the big picture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we're getting the zoom. And the earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And we have this empowerment and organization of this the periodic table of the elements. And now we have a process of creation where God is doing something with that now. Now, very often in the gap theory, they see chaos or void. And by the way, in the Hebrew, the word there for waters, mayim, can also mean, they always thought of water, especially deep water, as a place of chaos. And so people say, well, God's a God of order. He's not the God of chaos. Well, if he steps into a situation that he is developing, it can be chaotic until he reveals himself, right? And so I think philosophically people have gotten hung up on that, and I just want to challenge that a little bit. And so he goes on and says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. That tells us that darkness cannot have existence unless light is limited. Very often, we think of darkness as the pervasive evil that we have to be careful about. It's, ooh, there's some stuff out there. But actually, it is light that is about power, empowerment, and divine presence. It's about darkness, which is about absence. Isn't that interesting? And so God has to place a boundary. He doesn't say to darkness, come this far and no further. He says to light, this is your boundary. And we're going to bound light. We're going to place boundaries on light so that darkness actually has a place. That there can be such a thing as absence of light. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. Separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, of every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. That is the creation account. Okay? And one thing I want to draw your attention to before we switch up here and I talk to the control tower and tell them to stop flying the jets is to connect to this idea that the book of Genesis, in this first chapter, the creation account, we see a very prominent idea. One of them is there was an evening, there was a morning, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, right? Secondly, he says, and that was the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and he calls it good. Good, 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 good. And on the sixth day, after he makes man, he calls it very, very good. Very good. So he puts an adjective on it. Very good. I don't know what background you're coming from, but there is a challenge when it comes to the book of Genesis as to whether it's history or it's what's called mythology. In other words, it's just grand story to help explain how this all came about, but it's not meant, and very often we use this term horribly in the English, but I think we know what we mean when we say it, but we don't take it literally. Actually, to take something literally is to ask what kind of literature it is. Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it a narrative?
is it an epic poem? Is it an epic story? What is this that we're dealing with? And so people are often saying, what they're really saying is we don't take the book of Genesis as a historical narrative that's meant to be taken factually. It is just a story told by priests and leaders of the temple and leaders of society that was just to teach some big ideas and explain and answer the question that every child asks, which is, where did I come from? What are my origins? There was a time that I don't remember, and now here I am. And then they have to be taught the idea that people also die, and that there's an end of things. And so they begin watching, and they figure out real quick that this is an inescapable idea, that things begin, they endure for a time, and then they end. And so when they start asking God questions, and we say, well, he's just always been. Well, how can that be? Who made him? Where did he come from? Because they figured it out, that when it comes to our existence, things begin, they endure for a time, however short or long, and then they end. Something else begins. And so, a lot of times they say, well, that's what that story actually means. And so I might have to go switch real quick, and I want us to see a couple chapters here from a video. And I would encourage you, if you're at all interested when we're done, what I did is I purchased a group viewing license from them, but it is something that's available on the internet if you'd like to get your own copy. I haven't bought a box of them, and I'm going to resell them to you at 50% markup. But I will encourage you to look around for that. I just need to turn this on.
Yeah, you're talking well, Barry.
You know, I grew up in country like this. My dad and I would ride our horses up to these amazing high mountain lakes. We'd ride back into some pretty remote wilderness areas with incredible streams and meadows and wildlife. I love it here. Look at this canyon. It reminds me of the Grand Canyon. You've got this little stream. You've got these steep canyon walls. How long do you suppose it would take for a stream this small to remove this much material and cut the canyon this deep? This rock has a history, just like I do and just like you do. It came from somewhere. A lot of these rocks have been dated to be 350,000 years old, up to 2 million. That's pretty old. But it might surprise you to know that all of the geological formations that we see here, the canyons, the layers, even the plants, are younger than I am. When I was born, there was nothing here but a vast forest, hundreds of feet below where we're standing right now. In fact, before 1980, most people had never even heard of Mount St. Helens. It was in that year, on May the 18th, that molten rock created a steam blast with a force of 20 million tons of TNT. Avalanche debris and other flows from the eruption laid down all of those layers rapidly, up to 600 feet thick. A couple years later, there was some more volcanic activity that created a mud flow that cut out this entire canyon. It also cut through deep bedrock, all in a couple days. Isn't it amazing what a little bit of information from the past can do to help change your view of the present and the present world around you? There are a lot of assumptions made by a lot of people about the history of the earth around us. The question is, how do those assumptions affect how we view that history? But more importantly, how do they play into how we view science and the Bible? Did God create the world in a few days or billions of years? Is mankind descended from apes, or did God create us instantly in his image? Was there a global flood that destroyed the earth? Or is that a myth? In other words, is Genesis history? Think about the history of the earth, there are a lot of things we need to consider. But one of the most fascinating is the account of the flood. Was the whole earth covered with water? As we looked at the exhibit, I was reminded how much smaller and more powerful computers have become since I first started using them. Paul said our changing assumptions about computers were really a series of paradigm shifts.
So when I was 19, I read Thomas Kuhn's classic, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, where he describes this notion of paradigms. A paradigm is a framework within which you interpret evidence. So really, science isn't just about the evidence. It's about how you interpret that evidence. So this room, for example, we've got so-called mini computers here, but really they're not mini at all in terms of our current paradigm.
Yeah, today, right?
Yeah,
this, yeah.
Right? So really, to understand this question of origins, you really need to begin by looking at the governing paradigms, the two major views that we currently have about the history of life and the history of the universe.
And what are those?
On the one hand, we have the conventional paradigm. In the conventional paradigm, you've got deep time, 13.7 billion years, along which this gradual process, beginning with primal simplicity, ending in what we see today. All the complexity in life has to be built bottom up by strictly physical processes where no mind, no creator, no design is present. The second view we can call, let's say, the historical Genesis paradigm. Everything starts with a divine mind, a creator, an intelligence that plans and superintends and brings into existence reality. Events are happening on a much more recent time scale. The universe, the solar system, our planet, life itself, all of that begins fully formed as a functioning system.
It's not hard to see there's a radical difference between those two in terms of time.
When we look at the history of life on this planet, we've got a body of data, but depending on the paradigm that one adopts, that data will be interpreted in very different ways.
It seems that one paradigm is drawing on a history that was given to us.
Yes.
And another paradigm is constructing that history. Is that how you see that?
We have a witness to those events. And that witness is telling us this is what happened, and we have to take that into consideration when we evaluate the data.
Well, Paul, the reason this becomes serious is that we're not talking about a history of just boiling water at a certain temperature. You know,
right.
We're talking about a history that deals with the origin of the universe. It deals with the origin of life,
yep.
The origin of humanity, the origin of sin and why there's evil in the world, the origin of the geological formations that we have around us,
yep.
The origin of language. I mean, this is history that is not minor.
Yeah,
this is dealing with major, major elements of humanity and where we are.
Yeah, you're talking about the origin of literally everything. And I think if we zoom out from that and say, well, what really is the difference between these two paradigms? It isn't a question of science on the one hand versus religion on the other, because both of them are scientific in the sense of looking at a common body of data. Really, at the deepest level, the difference is two competing views of history. What is the true history of our cosmos?
That does seem to be the real question. What is our true history? What actually happened? The conflict is not between two views of science, but between two competing views of history. Since Genesis was written in Hebrew, I wanted to talk to a Hebrew expert. What was actually in the original text?
The first word in Genesis is Breshit. Breshit, Genesis 1:1 is Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'el ha'aretz. So this is the beginning of the Toledot of Noah. Interesting that word Toledot is a very interesting word. It's translated sometimes genealogy, sometimes it's translated history. And what follows then is the account of the flood.
Mm-hmm. Steve, it seems that there is a lot of history in the Bible. Is that how you see it?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, the first thing is that it's an accurate historical account.
Mm-hmm.
The presentation is such, and the perspective of the writers, that they believe they were talking about real events.
Okay.
It's very obvious that because of the way in which they insist that the next generation learn their history.
When you look at these early chapters in Genesis, what do you see? Can you take us through this?
It starts with, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There's no word in Hebrew for universe. That means he created everything.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next thing we find in Genesis 1:2, we find a water ball that is in space.
Mm-hmm.
God in the subsequent days is going to fill that universe.
Well, you're talking about days here. Do you see these as literal days? Is that what the text is telling us? Or you know what other people think? That this is just a poetic, different...
Well, first of all, it's not poetry. The world's greatest Hebraists all affirm that this is a narrative.
Mm-hmm.
They say that that's one of the unique features of the Genesis accounts of creation and the flood, is that they are narratives, because in the ancient Near East, they are done in epic poetry, which is very different. And here we have narrative to indicate that this is the story. What that means is that you should understand the words, the normal way in which those Hebrew words are understood. The word yom, it means day. The foundation of its usage is what we mean by a day. It's a 24-hour day. The only way you'd want it to mean a longer period of time is if you impose an alien concept to the text,
mm-hmm.
and say, well, I think that these are ages, and therefore yom has to mean ages. What you have to do is start with the text.
Yeah.
If we start with the text, yom means day.
So when we come to the passage that talks about the creation of Adam and Eve,
yeah.
You're seeing that as a clear historical event, which would stand in direct opposition to the conventional paradigm that man evolved out of a long, long process.
The biblical text is not compatible with the standard. Conventional paradigm. The Bible teaches that Lord God formed man, artistically breathed in the breath of life, created him in his image. And then, of course, woman is created. We have marriage. We have the fall. And then in Noah's genealogy, we have the entire flood account. And the flood is in a global flood. Well, I mean, I don't know how many times, I think 35 times or so, the word kol, which is all, occurs in the flood narrative. If this is a judgment on mankind, then it has to be global. We continue through these first 11 chapters of Genesis. We come to chapter 10, which is called the Table of the Nations, which are the...
We may pick that up again, but... any response so far? I wanted to show you that video.
He's saying the earth was created 6,000 years ago?
What he is specifically saying is that the earth was created? The earth was created in 6 days. Everything that's listed in Hebrews there as creation. First of all, it talks about paradigm. So he didn't say that it was 6,000 years. That statement was never made.
Okay.
So I'm not saying that's not right or wrong or right. I'm just saying he didn't make that statement. Any other feedback, any other observations, responses?
Well, given the conventional school of thought, so to say, Genesis would be considered allegory. That's an allegorical account. Because they would choose to use yom in the sense of period of time instead of literal 24-hour calendar.
Did you hear the assertion of the guy that talks about all the other Hebraists,
yeah.
people who study Hebrew?
Yom. liberal 24-hour calendar day.
It doesn't present itself as an epic poem. It presents itself as saying, here is the history. These are real people. These are real events. And you need to pay attention to this.
Okay? This really happened.
This really happened. So we come to that word paradigm. Some people thought that was 20 cents. And so, paradigm is a way of viewing something or interpreting something. You take a set of facts and then you run them through a paradigm and you come to a conclusion.
Okay?
So you're entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. Okay? So you deal with what you're observing, and then you run it through a filter. And that filter is, this is what we're thinking, this is what we're assuming, this is what we're believing. Okay, so one of the things that we need to understand is, when it comes to modern science, now, I'll say this when I'm able to get Dad here, wasn't feeling well tonight, so I'll pray for him. But I was going to tell you, and I'll tell you this again with him here. A lot of this is his fault. Because he bought the 20-volume Time Life science books. And nice. I grew up in the country. And in the winter and stuff like that, you couldn't get out of the house. I mean, the answer was always, go read.
Yep.
There's nothing to do. Go read. And so I read the Encyclopedia Britannicas. I read the Time Life books. I was a total bookworm. By necessity. And so it's their fault that I studied tons about science. At the same time, I was studying the Word of God. And I felt a tension between the paradigm that I was seeing in Scripture. Right. I didn't realize it as a kid. I didn't come out of my room one day at 9 and say, hey, Mom and Dad, there's a distinctly different paradigm in these science books than there is in Scripture. But I could feel the tension. I could feel the difference, right? And it was how they were connecting the dots. Here's the other thing I kept finding about science. It wasn't uncommon for them to say, scientists at one time believed, but now have found that, okay? You know that one time scientists believed that gnats could spontaneously generate out of the atmosphere.
Yep. That's true.
I can see why.
Yeah.
Because they couldn't observe the gnat eggs, but they could observe gnats. And so they were limited by their ability to see, and therefore developed a paradigm. Have you ever heard the story of the three blind men that all encountered an elephant? One was at his trunk, one was at his leg, and one was at his tail. The description they had of the elephant was very different. But it was the same animal. They just could not see it. They could only feel that part and describe they were feeling. So our paradigms are our ways of interpreting and viewing facts. And so I was hearing an interesting word, and that was, scientists at one time believed, for hundreds of years we believed that, for the last 10 years we were convinced that this was so, but then finally we uncovered this piece of evidence and we discovered that we had it exactly wrong. Okay, so here's what I was hearing. I was hearing scientists say, we have a belief, and we often have to change our conclusions. Okay? I would read Scripture, and I would hear the word believe. But I also had an assertion of fact from a very unique perspective. And what is the unique perspective of Scripture that it claims about itself? God breathed. God breathed.
After us.
what?
It's all true.
It's all true. And what else?
God ultimately.
Everyone that was used to bring that scripture had some
divine inspiration.
Divine inspiration or revelation. Okay? Any other thoughts on the video? First part was Mount St. Helens. How many of you were Mount St. Helens, right? We'll walk through this here before we take a break, and then we'll get into some teaching and some more feedback before we end. But I remember Mount St. Helens. I was like a junior in high school, and the amazing thing about Mount St. Helens is that it absolutely shook the geological world.
Yes.
Because all of the presuppositions about rock formation and strata and petrified forests, textbooks always said we had believed what? How long did it take to form the petrified forest?
A long time.
It was always in millions of years. If it was Carl Sagan,
yeah.
Billions. Right? We know how long it takes to form a canyon. It takes persistent erosion over millions of years. It was always that. Always millions of years, persistent liquid and wind erosion over this time. Mount St. Helens blows, and they discover that all those trees that were washed down that hillside into Old Spirit Lake, which was now melting glacier, they had super cold water and silicate deposits and living organisms. Within less than 20 years, they formed a petrified forest on the bottom of Spirit Lake because the root balls went and stood back up. Those trees were not there. They were up there about 3/4 of a mile. And they are down here standing upright in Spirit Lake. They're soaking in very cold water that is heavily saturated with silicate ash, very fine. It goes in and replaces in the cellulose fibers, does an exchange through the cell membranes, and next thing you know, all those cell structures are now silicate. What is that? That's called petrification. They found that after several rainfall cycles, an area that had formed up a lake, at the lowest point of it, the dam broke. The natural dam broke, and it cut a canyon down through that mud and rock. And then when it hardened and became rock within a couple years, they had stratification of rock in the canyon walls. They had all the features of the Grand Canyon all formed within 20 years. Oops. Now, I haven't seen them actually rushing out to say, we once believed that canyons took hundreds of millions of years to form, that they aren't doing that.
Oh, no.
Why?
There are none so blind as those who will not
see. What is usually the proposition that the scientific community presents to everybody?
It takes millions of years.
Well, the proposition generally about science.
It's fact.
It's fact. It's well proven, right? Everyone agrees.
Right.
Okay? And so on and so forth. So they say, we all agree on it. Everybody accepts it as fact, so it is. Until they discover it isn't.
That ain't necessary.
Now you have a lot of backing up to do. You know, there are still textbooks that feature the embryo of a human and the embryo of a chicken and the embryo of a frog as being very similar at the moment of conception and on. But those were artist renderings.
Yep.
We got the electron microscope, what, 2-3 decades ago? We've known for 3 decades they don't look like that. But it still shows up in the textbook. Why? The paradigm. Paradigm. Because if we say, oop, you're wrong, then people will ask this. What else are you wrong about? Right?
And science is big business.
Science is big business. And here's a little insight that when you graduate student or wishing to be a graduate student and becoming set as a chair or working in a department, you have to do research.
Oh, yeah.
You have to qualify for grants. They're not free. You have to get grants. And they have figured out that grant money tends to flow towards people who are proving the point that they would like to have proven.
Yes.
Right?
Proving what they know.
Yeah, let's kind of create an echo chamber here. And so anybody who's been a graduate student in the sciences in the academy of any kind knows. And so, you know, Al Gore was talking about anthropocentric global warming. And so, as a result of that becoming kind of popular in society, graduate students were writing papers to request grants. The red brush-tailed squirrel of Idaho.
Yes.
And the influences of global warming upon its breeding habits.
Yes.
Because if they just wanted to have a paper on breeding habits of squirrel and said, why would we want to fund that? So they would tag on the latest fill-in-the-blank, whatever the rage of the day was, whatever the theory du jour, the theory of the day was, they would tag it on there. A lot of that comes out of paradigm. So we just have to understand that there are competing points of view, competing paradigms. And it's not the Bible versus science. In that sense, it is in the sense of paradigm very often. But there are certain facts, and then there are a chosen interpretation of those facts. Okay? There's a paradigm. Yes, Wayne.
The paradigm and the conflict, I would say, between science and the Bible is that science takes the hard data. You know, that's the only way it works. You know, it's the hard data, which we possess at this moment, right? That we know to be right now. We take that data and we build the story. Meanwhile, the writers of the Bible, they give you the story and say, okay, figure out the data. And the more science learns, it seems like, oh, the Bible is right about that. You know? And the data seems to be falling off, and it's embarrassing because for the science, because, you know, like you said, they have to back up and say, you know, we were wrong. You know, we used to think if you went over 50 miles an hour, your blood would boil. They did. I mean, that was a scientific fact. Back in the wagon days. And you said, boy, that's a good thing that wasn't true.
And they didn't want the freight trains and other things to exceed 50 miles
that's
an
right.
hour.
That's right.
It's a human hazard. Yeah.
Well, it boils down to this.
Speaking of boiling,
there's an old quote-unquote confusion. If you can attribute it to him, but it goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see.
Right. And unfortunately, a paradigm can be blinding. We don't like the ramifications of saying, well, maybe we had that wrong.
Some people wouldn't see the facts if they hit them right in the face.
And that's where it's a faith. Very often it's a faith. Or it's a religion.
Right. Science can be its
and
own
so
religion.
And so absolutely... Very often, science is itself its own religion. Just realize that it's really competing faiths. Okay, it's not this concrete thing here that's just sterile and measurable, but it is actually a philosophy, a framework, a point of view with beliefs, structure of beliefs and faith. Okay, and it becomes a philosophical and religious conflict. We just need to realize the nature of it.
Right.
Okay. Even though it's not, they're not called priests, and they don't just meet on Sundays and things like that. It functions very much as a explanation, unifying theory of everything. And it very often is, as we can find historically, has competed. So I want to talk a little bit more about that after the break. I want to give you the opportunity to take a comfort break. You need to get some tea, water, candy, chips, coffee, and we just want to take a brief 5-minute break, and then we'll reconvene to finish out by 8:30. All right, let's normal. Like all things, they begin and they endure for a short time and then they end. At least for this period of time, and then we'll get back together again next Tuesday. Okay. And I enjoy feedback. And part of this, I want it to be highly interactive in the sense that I really want to go where your interests are. At the same time, I want to pick your interests. I kind of do want to create some interest for you. And I'm trying to run that kind of that balance, and for us to kind of have a trusting environment where people can understand that there's some differing of opinion. And, you know, even within creation science, there's difference of opinion. There's a unification in a theory or an idea, but then there's a differing of opinion of how that came about. And so we expect that. But there are some vast differences that find themselves at a total polarity from each other. One is the exact opposite or inverse of the other. And so when we come to that, there are certain things that the scripture asserts that doesn't allow you to say, well, it could be this or that. How many of you have ever heard of the C.S. Lewis lunatic or liar paradigm? You ever hear that one? It basically says this. Jesus has left no room to be considered a good moral teacher or simply a good man, because the claims that he made place him in the realm of he is not speaking the truth. He is a lunatic or a liar. And how would you make someone like that a good moral teacher? He left no room for that. Because a lot of times people say, oh, I know Jesus, he was a great philosopher. Oh, really? Explain to me his philosophies. And then where he drew the line. And do you really think that's a good philosophy? Or are you just kind of holding him at arm's length and saying, well, he made claims that he is either a liar, he's crazy, he went out of his head, a lunatic. And he was accused of that, by the way, by his own family. Recorded in Mark's Gospel. Or he is who he says he is, which makes him the Lord. What are you going to do with that? C.S. Lewis kind of deals with that analogy. You know, you can say the very same thing about the Apostle Paul.
Sure.
I mean, he wasn't just a good teacher or a sharp rabbi. He was either a blasphemer, a lunatic. In fact, one king said, your much learning has made you mad.
Agrippa.
Or he's actually the apostle of God, sent by special revelation to preach the gospel about the church to the Gentiles, and bring the Gentile and Jews together into this new creation called the church. You've been studying that in the book of Ephesians, and I've been preaching all on Sundays. Isn't that amazing?
Crazy.
He's either crazy, or he's a blasphemer. He is a false witness against God, and he is constructing something that God has not authorized. Or he is who he says he is, and we need to believe what he says. Moses, a lot of people will say, oh, you know, he was a great lawgiver. Is that all? He went up on the mountain and visited with God himself. Yep. Saw his glory. Spoke to him as a friend. Yep. I mean, most people, if you said, you know what, I was talking to God the other day, or I hear God speak to me, they'd say, there's a little place over here on Berry Street called Trinity Springs Pavilion, and there are a number of people in there that believe the very same thing. They hear voices. And I've met some of those in there, and I'm convinced they do. But it's not really, it's not Jesus. I mean, they're hearing all kinds of other things, but you know, it's not the Lord. So the fact of the matter is that, think about it, spirit-filled believers, don't we believe that we hear from God?
Yes, sir.
God illuminates his word. He gives us,
yes, sir,
dreams. He speaks to us. He gives us direction. Our everyday life? Don't we talk about that?
Yes, sir.
Well, we're either right down the line saying, hearing from God, or we're lying and saying that something that isn't God is, or we're crazy. Okay, so don't be upset if people look at you and say you're just crazy. Who would ever believe that? Okay, so looking a little bit further on this paradigm, the ancient Greek philosophers, they wrestled with the question, how did this all come about? Where did it all come from? World civilizations have always wrestled with this question, and there is as many theories and philosophies as there are cultures. Okay? So, what's interesting, though, and we're going to get into that with the flood of Noah, there's an amazing phenomenon, and we'll get into the detail, that over 58 to 69 ancient civilizations had a flood story. Amazing. They had this one unifying event, which was a global flood. So, the ancient Greeks and other philosophers held on to this, but in our more recent time, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, with a lot of scientific inquiry that was going on with the European Enlightenment. Have you ever heard of the Enlightenment?
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Have you ever heard of the European Enlightenment?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you studied that in school? They still taught that then, maybe? You heard about Voltaire? The French Revolution? Okay, a lot of this, the Americans were students very often of the European Enlightenment.
Yes.
Jefferson?
Oh, yes.
Franklin?
Yep.
All these guys corresponded with and read the material from the Enlightenment. Okay? And so you come out of the Middle Ages and then you move into this time of this rediscovery of philosophic inquiry, and it's a rediscovery of the Greek and Roman classics, the Greek and Roman historians, and many people don't realize this, but the founding fathers were actually fluent by the time they were 12 to 14 in Latin and Greek. By 12 to 14, they were fluent in Latin and Greek, and very often they tacked in Hebrew. So they read a lot of books, and they read a lot, and they studied, and they were pretty smart. Okay, and so our political theories came out of some of this rediscovery of the ancient Greek and Roman histories that were brought forward in the European Enlightenment. So, a man by the name of Charles Lyell began to propose that the Earth wasn't around 6,000 years old, but then in fact at that time, right? But that actually these processes, as they were making inquiry into geology, these were beginning fields. I mean, they're really beginning this stuff all over again. And so they're digging around and they're discovering bones and all this other stuff, and they're saying, my goodness, this took a long time. And so they devised these theories. What's a theory, by the way?
It's a hypothesis,
a guess, a proposal. Very often it's an educated guess. And then it has to be submitted to tests. And if you can prove it wrong, then you have to adjust it or discard it altogether. Right? And so they began to lay out these hypotheses of what they were observing and then interpreting what they were. And so Darwin, his father, and later Charles Darwin, were students of Charles Lyell, who was British. Darwin was British. His father was British. And in the European Enlightenment, they were in full fervor. And from this came what's known as Darwinism. And the whole idea of Darwinism from its inception was the choice whether animals differentiate significantly across generations because of human interaction or through natural selection. Because anybody who's been on the farm, you breed for certain kinds of animals, and then you stop because there's certain problems that develop, And so, man, we've been, you know, mankind's been breeding animals and being taken care of them for millennia. And so this was something that passed down through the generations. You don't do that, you do this, you don't do this. And we read that Jacob was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. People take care of goats and sheep. And they knew, you know, what, how you penned them, kept it separate, wanted to make sure that these didn't crossbreed and so on and so forth. So the idea of differentiation in animals had been done and accomplished with human beings, different breeds of dogs, so on and so forth. And so his proposal was that there is a natural selection that if given enough time, you can have this differentiation. And so now time becomes a factor. And so what's really important here is time. And lots of it. Okay, you need tons of time. Now, do you remember that video that showed the, from the left to the right, the different concept? And what now are they targeting the universe its age at?
13 million, 35 million, 14 million, 16 million.
Billion.
I think it's 14.9 billion.
Yeah.
Somewhere close to that.
And because there's two things, and this is natural selection and uniformitarianism. This is not a form of Presbyterianism or Methodism. And it's this. Everything that we observe and the rate at which it changes and the rate at which it's happening is the same, a constant. And it has always been a constant. Okay, so those are important parts of that paradigm. For example, the speed of light. Constant or not?
Yes.
No.
It is the
constant. What is the speed of light?
186,000 miles a second. It is the constant.
They are detecting a slowing down in the speed of light. So, I want to introduce a concept here. How many of you studied exponential equations and then graphing them? Okay, so.
Okay.
So let's take this graph, okay, and you have time and you have speed, okay. Here we are, out here on this timeline, and we can observe speed at a certain rate.
Right.
The speed of light. Okay? Send a beam, and with the time differential between when it leaves and when it arrives, you measure the distance and calculate. Okay? Now, here's the problem. If it's an exponential function, as you go back in time, it gradually increases and then accelerates almost to an infinity. And I know you've never done this, but have you ever measured something about 12 inches long and said, okay, that's the line, and then tried to use something real short to make that line go from here out there? You don't want to do that. Stretch the string, okay? Then you can get the straight line. Pop that straight line.
Right.
But trying to pick up points between here and there, it's real hard to pick it up and get it straight. And so what we're observing, how long have we been observing this? This much? Yeah. And for this time, it's been nearly flat. So we assume it's always been flat. Assumption.
Right.
It's an assumption. Now, actually, the speed of light goes with another variable in order to create, I think, Planck's constant, which is another thing in physics. But the problem is that these two variables vary inversely, which means as one increases, the other one decreases, so when you multiply them together, you get the same number every time. So the constant is constant, but the constant is actually made up of two inversely varying variables. Just throwing that out, and just to kind of pick your curiosity, those that have taken physics and things like that have heard those things thrown around. Again, it's an assumption. The assumption is that the speed of light is constant. But we have been able to measure it and determine that it's actually slowed down over the last 100 years, 150 years. Almost imperceptibly.
Right.
Another thing that is the distance from us to the moon. The distance from us to the moon has actually changed this last year by 4 centimeters. How many of you noticed that? Right?
It's impressive.
No, did you walk around and go, you know what? I think the moon is that further away, that much further away. It's imperceptible to us from the Earth, but when we measure with very accurate measurement, you go, hey, there is actually, the moon is moving away in a spiral effect. We always assumed it was a fixed distance, and it's always been that way. No. And so you have to understand that in these paradigms, there are things that have become asserted that have become constants in our mind or have become unassailable, but actually the more deeply we study it and the more we find in the study, the more we go, oh, wow. Medical science has done that. On and on and on and on. In fact, we do that as believers. How many of you have found your view of God changed over the process of your spiritual life? Yeah! What kind of view of God, what kind of shift comes in the view of God between the person who is not born again and then the person who comes to new life in Christ? Is that like radical? Talk about paradigm shift, right? And then, as you grow in the Lord, does your perspective of God shift?
Yes.
Yeah. You know what? We should expect this. We should expect this. This shouldn't be a crisis of faith. We should just go, oh, I kind of have to. Some have heard this, maybe you haven't heard it, that in the area of prophecy, why does the book of Revelation stipulate that there's 30 minutes of silence in heaven? For all the prophecy teachers to change their notes. Because when we get there and go, oh, this is the way it is. Well, I have to change that. Change that one. Okay. So, now, with this going on, what we found is that Scripture really came into conflict in late 1700s to the middle 1800s, for that period of time. And because the chronology that had been accepted from Genesis was, and according to the Jewish calendar, how many of you know what year this is in the Jewish calendar?
57. 57 something, I couldn't remember the exact.
78 or 79. We just had a new year, and I think the year before was 57, 77, almost positive it was 5777. It could be 5779, but I'd have to go real quick to the Jewish calendar and look. But what is that date dated from, according to the Jewish chronology?
Creations.
Unless you're part of Babylonian captivity.
Yes. And that calendar has been messed with by Babylonian leadership, and there has been some dates that were compressed, and there's been some fudging, and you know, in the Jewish community, there's a lot of discussion about really what yours is.
Yeah.
And in the Jewish Roots movement, there's a lot of discussion along with that, which calendar are you going by?
Right.
Even amongst the Jews, which calendar are you going by? The Seder Olam, which is this chronology? Or are you going by this Olam, which is this chronology? And it depends on who you listen to.
Right.
A great rabbi in the Babylonian captivity or post-Babylonian captivity, or you have another rabbi who is going going back into the Dead Sea Scrolls and into Scripture and dealing with the chronology. So there's some fudging going on there, but between all of those calendars, it's only the difference of like about 200 years. Okay? That's it. So when you're talking almost 6,000 years since creation, those that vary only vary by 200. Okay? So you have historically, from the book of Genesis and amongst the people of Israel under Moses' leadership, but certainly before that, under Adam and others, you had a view and a story about how the earth came to be. And then this became challenged by others. They came into other societies that said, no, it's actually carried around the back of a big turtle. No, actually God and Satan are co-eternal and co-existent, fighting against each other, one another constantly, so on and so forth. So they were always coming against another view of how this all came to be. Okay? Now we have a don't we have a dilemma? Mm-hmm. Which one do we go with? Right? Now, what happened back in the 1800s was that there were people who went, all of a sudden, this was presented and the book sold out within 5 days.
Right. Yeah. The origin of species.
Within 5 years. Number two, it was not challenged by the church anywhere, hardly at all. There were a few, but just a handful. And within 5 years, the Christian academia had adopted other theories of creation to harmonize with this. Because popular opinion had shifted to basically say, oh, we can't argue with this. This is fact. No. It was the presentation of observable phenomena through a paradigm, but it became ubiquitous. Like, I just had to throw that word out. It's been a while since I was able to use that. I've used that. It means everywhere. Now, what do we do when something becomes a popular thing? You have to make up a mind. We have to, people start to challenge you. Okay, yes.
But you remember something that Joseph Goebbels said: a lie if told often, a lie if told.
The problem is Goebbels came after 100 years after that.
But still, back to me, a lie if told often enough will eventually become the truth.
So this was something that was believed, and it spread like wildfire,
even though it's a lie.
So yes.
Church up until this time, the church and science were the same body of people. Whatever it is, you are a member of the right church. Religious group.
In the Reformation, which had been coming out of the Dark Ages, but at the time of the European Enlightenment, were there anybody being killed for scientific positions? You study Galileo, Copernicus, Kepler, Sir Isaac Newton, on and on and on and on. They were getting in trouble with the church.
Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Roman Catholic Church. And why were they getting in trouble with the Roman Catholic Church?
It was earth-centric. Catholics held a flat earth.
They said that there was a flat earth and
earth was the center.
That the earth was the center of the universe. The sun went around the earth. What did they base that on? Poetry and Scripture.
And observation from the skies.
Observation and poetry. When they appeal to Scripture, though, here's the church. What are you supposed to do? Appeal to Scripture. What kind of Scripture did they appeal to? Remember I said literary? Sensus literalis, the sense of literature. They appealed to poetry and Scripture. Because the book of Genesis doesn't assert that. Does it? No. Can't find the answer to that in the book of Genesis. And so they read poetry
and took that as
because what's poetry based upon? It's upon how you feel, what you observe, and it's kind of an imagery. Okay? And we suspend belief very often when we write poetically. Don't we? My heart just nearly beat out of my chest. All you have to do is have a character like Data on Star Trek or Spock who always takes everything as if it's a literal fact.
Right.
And they go, well, I think that's impossible, Captain, for your heart, which is soft, a muscular tissue, to exceed the strength of your ribcage. Right? And we all laugh. That's not how we meant it, obviously. And so that pressure of trying to take something poetically and talk to an android about it, the android will come back with something amusing. Because they're attempting to take something which is poetic and force it into an actual narrative. Well, it's not narrative material in Scripture that they're looking at. They're saying, well, look, they observed in this, and the Scripture says this, so this is what the sun does. Well, we got telescopes, we had observatories, and we said, the only way you can explain the way the planets move and everything else is if the Earth is just one of those planets.
Heliocentric.
And it's going around the sun.
Heliocentric.
Now, these men were not ungodly. These men were saying, we're trying to rediscover God's work after him. We believe that God's the creator. But our idea that actually the Earth goes around the sun is more consistent with our scientific enlightenment than what you're claiming based on Scripture. There's a difference there. You see the difference? One group is taking something which is poetic and forcing it over here to a narrative, and the other group is studying that and studying the sun and going, no, I don't think that that's what he meant historically as a narrative. It was an observation. And you know what? Today, we modern, well-educated people say this. What time is the sun going to come up tomorrow? When's the sun rise? When will the Earth have rotated sufficiently to once again expose the corona of our star? Right? That fits so well in our daily conversation, right? So the scientific description of that is very different from our observed view of that, right? And then we can sit and argue for fun whether it's the sunrise or the Earth movement. And we can go back and forth. And what do we default to? Our observation. And so they were fighting over that. Now when you come to this, that's not what the fight's about. The fight is about the biblical account that you've been telling us all along is wrong. The Earth is not 6,000 years old. The Earth is actually millions of years old. Now, what follows on that? Now, the Catholic Church was afraid of this, and this is why they persecuted Copernicus and others and gave them a rough time. Excommunicated some of them,
yep.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
Why did they do that? Because what's the next question?
What else is God?
If you're wrong about that,
what about God?
What else are you wrong about? And so, where do we see right now, and this is in the news, right? This is not to pick on anybody, but where exactly is the Catholic Church right now?
In trouble.
There is some trouble. What's the trouble? They won't publicly admit to something that was done wrong. Why? They're afraid that
people will take the question.
That people will then ask the question, if you're wrong about that, what else have you hid from us? What else? And it's the old slippery slope argument, right? Well, then what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And then you have a huge defection from them, right? They're afraid of a runaway, right? And so, you know what? Let's be honest. What is the scientific community afraid about? Changing the textbooks or admitting that they had a wrong view on something. Why are they afraid to do that? Why do they resist it?
Because people are runaway.
Same thing. Isn't this the feature of a faith system? That's my point. I'm not saying that because I want to criticize the Catholic Church, or if my day doesn't go by without an opportunity to slam somebody from Rome, it's just not a good day. No, not that at all. But this is in the news. This is something we're seeing. Well, it's not that much more different from then. So this was, this idea was spreading like wildfire. So if you want to kind of have an idea of how that feels to engage that, it would be very similar to being a Trump supporter or not,
right,
or saying there is no such thing as climate change as you're defining it. If you're in California and you say that, what happens? You are subjected to scorn, right? There are certain subjects you'll bring up at a gathering, right?
California.
Right? You just don't bring that up. You don't walk in, say, yeah, I'll take that root beer right there. Thanks. Hey, you know what? I just think that's just totally off the mark. What do you think? You know, it's like, take him out. Crucify him! Crucify him! You know, the governor says it, everybody says it, and it becomes what? A popularized idea. Now come along and say, no, absolutely not.
Right.
People will push back on that. Based on what? It's popular. It's popular. Now, this is exactly what was happening in the European world as a result of the European Enlightenment.
Yep.
And Voltaire said, within 100 years, the Bible will be out of print, Christianity will be dead.
Well, they're wrong about that.
You know what?
His
Voltaire's
house
very house
is a Bible printing
was a Bible printing place after he died.
It still is.
Voltaire's dead, and Jesus is very much alive. And the Bible is still being printed from Voltaire's house.
Yep.
Okay? So there's some principles that talk about tilting at a windmill. He was really doing it. So it's kind of like what Paul heard when he was Saul. How long will you kick against the ox goads? Isn't it time to turn around? You can't fight this. You can't fight this.
Can't fight so you're old.
Da, 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 da. Okay. Anyway. Just a couple more minutes, I'm done. So what I'm suggesting is that these theories of day, age, and gap theory actually came out of the conflict that was brought into society by this statement. And the scholars and the seminarians and the teachers all said, how are we going to make peace with this? And they proposed the day age theory or the gap theory to say, yeah, the earth is hundreds of millions of years, but the creation that's recorded in scripture happened 6,000 years ago, but the earth is 100 million years old because it was a recreation. Or each one of those days in scripture that says, and on the first day, God separated the light from the darkness, and the evening he called night, day. Same as the first day.
Right.
Now you have, so let's think about that before we close. If you have, what do you have in the 7 days of creation? 6 days of creation, 7 days of day of rest. So let's talk about 6 days. Separation of light from darkness, separation of water above and beneath. Right? So now if it's an age of hundreds of thousands or millions of years, you have things existing that actually have symbiotic relationships with other things. Okay? You have fish in the ocean, but you don't have grass on the land. Okay?
Right.
You have birds flying, but it's going to be 100,000 years before those birds are flying. So there's things that are depending upon birds that have to wait 100,000 years. What are they going to do for 100,000 years or a million years or 10 million years until the birds finally come around and do their job?
Right?
Then you have the creeping beast, and everything's made on the sixth day. And so you're moving through a process of creation, and if you have this idea of a day-age theory of huge amounts of time, now you have a problem of something existing for hundreds of thousands of years until the next thing comes along that it depends on. Okay? So what you have a problem with is we're discovering something. And that everything in the physical world has effect upon and interdependence with other things. And it crosses these lines that are spelled out in the creation. Whereas if you have 6 days of creation, that's 6 times 24 hours. And you have this idea right here, that's Yod, Vav, Mem, Yom. Comes back to what that guy said in the film. Every Hebraeus understands that Genesis, which is Bereshit, in the beginning, the beginnings, that this is a narrative, this is a historical account. It's telling a story of history and chronology. And that the word Yom, which means day, Yom Kippur,
Day of
Atonement, that is a 24-hour period of time. And so we're going to kind of wrestle with that as we go forward with the idea of day, age, and gap, and seven actual 24-hour periods. Now let me hasten to add this before we have a little bit of discussion and leave. It's this. As much as this is a paradigm differential and people have tried to make peace with it, this is not a basis for fellowshipping with a person in life. Okay? It can be a problem, it can be a development problem for a believer. And I think some of that needs to be challenged because of authority of Scripture and how we're going to take Scripture. Okay? But we're laying this out here as a basis for dealing with the book of Genesis and going forward, because we're going to have to make up our minds how we deal with it. But this is not a basis for somebody attending this church or not attending this church, or somebody being in the kingdom of God or not in the kingdom of God. There are some things we have to wrestle with about what do I think about that? Okay, and what are the impact upon me for believing that? But I want us to at least come back to this idea and realize that we come to this with a paradigm. We come to this with a mindset and a bias and a way of thinking about it. And we have to also realize that much of that has been shaped by our experience and our growing up and what we've been told or haven't been told or what we've just kind of defaulted into. And so I'm suggesting that we sift through that and we challenge that. And the best way to do that is to let the Word of God challenge that.
Yes.
Okay? Because the Word of God proposes that there is truth, it's unchangeable, and it's eternal. And discovering that truth, receiving that truth, believing that truth, and then walking in that truth brings what? Light. Right? And not having truth means you walk in
darkness.
And so he also says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And so we need to come to the place where we say, you know what? Scripture has to be my ultimate authority.
Yes.
Not Charles Darwin, not Richard Dawkins, not a philosopher in the school. Scripture is the place that I start. And then I look and see how that other can stand the scrutiny and whether Scripture is going to be my authority or not. And it comes back to that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's suitable to equip the man of God for every good work. Okay? And so we're going to come at that because we're going to be going through the creation and fall, finishing up the creation into the fall. And the Bible is proposing that it explains a lot of stuff. It takes us back to the beginning. Beginning, remember? In the beginning. And it's going to explain, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Where did this come from? Where did I come from? What does this mean? Scripture is claiming to answer that question. So we're going to go at it that way. Okay, any response, any questions? Yes, Greg. Because those ancient civilizations derived from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. settled across the earth and straddled the globe. And so what we would call ancient would be civilizations from that are 5,000 years or less. Because that's when we have written cuneiform and other things. All of these civilizations have a flood story. Chinese civilizations, Japanese, Korean. Yes.
So there was time before the flood.
Well, obviously, according to Scripture, there is time before the flood. We'll get
into
that.
The earth is older than 6,000 years.
Not necessarily. If Adam is created at 5778, using the Jewish chronology, and Jesus was, and so that's 5778 to today. Take 2,000 from that, roughly. At 3778, Jesus walked the earth. Okay?
Thank you.
Oh, we're going to get into some interesting stuff. I'm going to blow your mind on. Yeah.
Benji was asking.
Yes.
He was referring to Genesis 1:2. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He said, if God created the heavens and the earth, what was he doing hovering over water? So I said to him, I said, okay, he created the heavens and the earth. Now he's going to form something from what was there. And I said, there's something between that isn't explicit there. So some people would call that a gap theory, but I don't really believe that. I believe in the gap theory. Some people are pointing it out.
Right. And if we look at last week, what the point was, that I was attempting to make, I'm not saying
here.
I necessarily made it.
Was Benji.
Okay. order the video. No, I'm sitting.
I might have to, because Benji's
so. You have the creation of the heavens and earth, and when you move to the earth creation, you have the dust there, but you don't have it organized. So think periodic table of the elements and all of the subatomic particles, but now you have specific creation going on.
But if you look at what Boyd, if you look at what Dr. Boyd was saying, mm-hmm. with the term Mayim, Mayim also can mean
so
waters.
Waters.
So the spirit, okay. Spirit of the Lord was dwelling over the water. He was dwelling over the Mayim.
Right.
Like and, Shemayim.
And then you have, and the Mayim, now, again, we get into some philosophy, we get into original Hebrew.
Right.
Okay.
Paleo.
And Dr. Russell Humphreys, who's a double PhD, is also a believer, and wrote the book On Starlight and Time, says he believes when you go to the end of the universe, you splash. That it is waters at the edge of the universe, and that that expanse is the expanse of the entire universe, not just the globe of the earth.
Right. The mind.
Yeah. So the concept here is that God is taking something and creating and then stretching it out. And the reason there's a process, and here's the point we made last week, the reason there's a process is we want to stipulate that God does everything instantly. Right? Angels live on a timeline. Human beings live on a timeline. Angels were the audience of the physical creation. So why does God create process here? Why does he create through process? Because he's demonstrating himself and revealing himself to the eyeballs. I call them, I'm using a poetic expression here, okay? That's poetic. Of the angels to be able to view. Because he's revealing himself to the creation.
The heavenly host.
And his first creation is the heavenly host. Now, I'm asserting that, right? It sounds like I'm just asserting that. When we finish up when we get to Genesis 6, and then we connect to the book of Job, and connect to the Psalms, and Deuteronomy 32, and a couple other places, and even when we talk about Elohim, here in the creation story, we're going to start connecting with some stuff that is going to make you go, what? What in the world was he talking about? But it's a thread that connects across Scripture, and it will challenge us as Western materialist thinkers that have been subjected to this paradigm all of our life. It's gonna challenge it. Yeah, Barry.
I missed what the gap theory is.
The gap theory is that God created. There was a fall. There was a pre-Adamite civilization. God judged it with a flood. Okay, and all the geological things we see on the earth was from that. And then he recreated the earth with Adam and Eve and repopulated it. Then there was another problem and another flood with Noah. And the next time it fired. And that gap theory was invented at that time largely to connect, to deal with this effect and influence. Is what I'm laying out there. Okay? Because the church fathers did not believe that. None of the church fathers positioned it that way. All the ancient church fathers, the disciples, the rabbis in Jesus' day, and so on and so forth, had a chronology of the earth back to the creation of Adam a certain day. That was been messed up a little bit, but it's been 200 years. There's two co-variables that make up the constant of life. And I would refer you to Barry Satterfield, a physicist out of Australia and New Zealand, and some of his work on that. But they actually inversely co-vary. One of them is Planck's constant, and one is another one that actually creates the constant in M. In Einsteinian physics.
The speed of light.
E equals mc2. C is a constant of the speed of light. Right? But he's saying that that is actually two variables together making that constant.
Okay. One is compensating for the other.
Yeah, they always inversely vary. One goes up, the other goes down. When they come together, they make the same number every time.
So. Is that where you got your exponential?
Yes. And so based upon that theory, the observable phenomenon is that over this period of time, the speed of light has decreased. It's decaying. Uniformitarianism says that it's always been constant, always, in the past.
But uniformitarianism plus macroevolution, which is what Lydell and Darwin advocating, and the long periods of time, because
that's why you need all that time.
Is because it's macro evolution. Because
the more they uncovered, the more time they discovered they needed.
But the only problem with all of this is that it violates the theories of entropy. It violates the laws of thermodynamics and entropy.
Because they also believe it's a closed system,
which it's not.
Which it's not. It's an open system. If economics is also an open system, but like, men believe it's a closed system.
If you look at the slowing down of the speed of light, the approaching of decay. It's just like matter, all matter on the earth, basically the entire universe, that everything approaches a state of ultimate decay, entropy.
Mm-hmm. So there's some conflicts to try to deal with. This is why that's why there's conflict. Anything else we need to go? We started a little bit late, but I don't want to keep you.
Most of the conflict in the Bible doesn't say.
What's that?
Mostly conflict over stuff the Bible doesn't say.
Right. Well, there are some things that it says in a nuanced way. Like, for example, dealing with Yom.
Right.
In its context, Hebrew is defined by its context. 24 hours.
Context.
So why would he impose something along the lines? But in science and otherwise, there's some discussion. That's why I say, this is good because we have to challenge our paradigms and we have to break some of those. Okay? And you go, what? And it's because you have to challenge that in order to realize, you know what, I've been viewing that through this lens. And Scripture is viewing it through this lens. So what happens if I look at it that way? And so that's what opens things up for you. That's what it's about. Okay? It's not about you going away going, oh, Pastor Blue's exactly 7,000 years old. That's crazy.
Well, it doesn't seem like enough time for everything that has happened to happen.
Okay, well, we'll get into that. We'll get into that. We'll play with that as we go on. And we need to stop because we're supposed to be done at 8:30 if you're just in tonight. Let's all stand to our feet. I only have a 15-minute prayer, and then we go.
Nice.
Last time we were right on time, and we started a little bit late and ran a little bit over time. I apologize. We want to do better. We want to be more observant of your time, and we're going to start digging into the creation of Adam and Eve in the fall, and get into the concept of what's going on. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it issues to our heart, to our thinking, to our mind. There are many times, Lord, that you have. I've come away from your word a bit troubled about something, and I just can come to you and seek your help, Holy Spirit, and you can help open me up to something. So, Lord, that's what we're wanting to do. We're wanting to be looking into this word and beholding your face,
yes,
and be changed into your likeness, and come away with the sense that the bedrock, unmovable word of God endures forever. Heaven and earth can pass away. Your word will never pass away. We just ask your grace and your peace upon each of us. Lord, stir a hunger and a thirst in us to know you, to know your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.